Christmas. What do you think of when you think of Christmas? Last night we were asked to fill in 15, 25 blocks with words that pertain to Christmas. And there were a group of us around the room doing this. What amazed me were all the words that are not found in the Bible relative to Christmas. So if you were to ask to come up with 25 words, all that could be found in Scripture, what would you come up with? Obviously, tinsel, garland, tree, lights, decorations, ornaments, songs, none of them are found in Scripture, and yet they're very much a part of what we use to celebrate Christmas, right? But the focal point of Christmas is a baby. And we just heard about that baby by the choir, by Terry, by you, by Scripture, the baby. That's the important part of Christmas, isn't it? The baby. And I want us to think this morning about who was that baby. I have up there on the screen, it says who was the son, but who was the baby? Who was this baby? And we're going to look at one of my favorite places and many others' favorite place, and that's over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And yes, we're going to use our Bibles this morning. We're going to be all over the place. But we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Many of you can quote this verse by heart. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. A child born. Children are being born constantly. Every day there are thousands of babies born around the world. I don't know how many thousands, but I'm sure somewhere you could find a statistic that would give you a ballpark figure. How many thousands of babies are being born every day? In fact, probably around the world, you could say there are thousands of babies being born almost every hour. So nothing unusual about a child being born, is there? Except this was to be a sign and an assurance to King Ahaz that God was going to help him win the battle over the enemies that were oppressing him. Nothing new about Israel being under pressure, is there? They have enemies on every side, including the enemies that live within the land, and including their next-door neighbors. But they're used to that. But God is giving a sign. And he says, a child is going to be born. Now, he'd already given a little hint in chapter 7 in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. Not a virgin, but the virgin. Shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And we learn when this is quoted over in Matthew that he goes on and he gives the interpretation of Emmanuel. Someone wisely asked me the question, why is it spelt with an I in one place and E in another place? And it has everything to do with whoever was translating it and nothing to do with the difference between an E and an I on Emmanuel. The important thing is, as Matthew pointed out, Emmanuel means God with us. So we know that this is a special person that is being discussed in chapter 7 and verse 14. And then we come over to chapter 9 and verse 6, and it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Child born. And we add on that virgin birth. Someone pointed out there was absolutely nothing unusual about her baby being carried. And I realize we have some children here, but Mom and Dad, you can explain things to them if they have questions later on. That's good. But God, according to Luke chapter 1 that we read last week, the angel said that God, the Holy Spirit, would do a miracle inside the body of a virgin woman, and she would bring forth a son. Obviously, she'd bring forth a son without the use of a man, even though she was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph. And so the child born connects him to the royal line of David. This is very, very important, and we will see that later on in the message. I hope we get to that point. But right now, I just want you to know, he's going to be of the royal line of David. This is very important because God had said that of David's line, 2 Samuel chapter 7, of David's line, there would be no end. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you find out David's line ended long ago. And some guy by the name of Herod the Great is now ruling in the stead of someone from David's line. Herod the Great was not a Jew in the line of David, but he was called the King of the Jews at that time. A very jealous man, by the way. But the second thing we need to note is a son is given. Now, you can't give something that doesn't exist. So when it says that a son is given, what is that saying to us? That is saying that he pre-existed Mary having a baby that she carried. I want to be able to see you guys over there. It pre-existed the child being born. And so that is speaking of deity, as it says there on the screen. And with that, I would encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 1 and verses 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18. Again, some of these verses are familiar to you, if not already memorized by you, either deliberately in your youth or accidentally by usage. And the word became flesh. And that's what it's talking about back over in Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 6. A son is given. The word became flesh. The word is the son. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, if you have a Bible that eliminated the word begotten, I would suggest you find a new translation. Or better yet, an old translation. Because that is a very important word. It's also found in John 3:16. And if you've got a Bible that doesn't have the word begotten in John 3:16, you need to go back to the old translation that did. Because it's a technical word and it belongs in the text. And it is talking about the fact that God became man. He begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptizer, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." Now you say, what in the world's that about? Well, all you do is go back to Luke chapter 1. Who came first? Baby John. Baby John was 6 months older than baby Jesus. You say, what are we talking about here? Well, talking about baby John belongs to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a miracle baby. because Elizabeth and Zacharias were old people and had prayed in their youth for a child, and God never gave them a child. And so now that they're too old to have a child, along comes the angel and says to Zacharias, guess what? Your wife's going to conceive and have a baby. He says, nah, it can't happen. The angel said, okay, I'll show you. You can't speak. You're going to be deaf and dumb till that baby's born. Don't you ever doubt God, folks. God tells you he's going to do a miracle. You better believe he's going to do a miracle. And don't you doubt it, because you're going to ruin it for yourself, even if God's going to go ahead and do the miracle that he promised to do for you. So you can learn lessons from these things, can't you? Let me read on. And of his fullness. Oh, by the way, John the Baptizer was saying, even though he was born 6 months after me, he was preferred before me. Okay, God, I get the picture. Jesus existed before John was born. Where? Heaven. Now, in the womb of a lady by the name of Mary, who was a virgin, espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. And of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Messiah. For you who have not heard me drill this 100 times, the word Christ in the New Testament is the word Messiah in the Old Testament. Both those words, Messiah and Christos, both of them mean the anointed one. Messiah is from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Christos, Christ, is the of the New Testament. And verse 18, and no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, that goes back to verse 14, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then over in John chapter 14, we're not looking there right now, but in John 14 it says what? It says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So a son is given, a child is born, a son is given, a child born is the physical, the son given is the deity, and that leads us now to his names or his titles. Now, there are two ways to look at the titles in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, and see if you get there before I do. And that is to put wonderful together with counselor. And so he's called the wonderful counselor. He's called the mighty God. He's called the eternal father. And he's called the prince of peace. However, you can just as well separate them. And that's what I'm going to do today, because I want to focus in on the word wonderful for just a moment. The word wonderful. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word wonderful? This word is pele, and it's translated in a variety of different ways in the Old Testament. But it means full of splendor. See if I can find the one that's in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And I think it's verse 25. I didn't write it down, and I probably should have. Jeremiah 32. That's not the one. It's verse 27. Behold, I am Jehovah. You all know that L-O-R-D, capitals, means Jehovah. And God, capital G-O-D, is Elohim. So I'll read it this way. I am Jehovah Elohim of all flesh. Is there anything too, what's that word? Hard. Believe it or not, that's the same word that's translated wonderful in 6 of Isaiah 9. Wonderful. Is anything too wonderful, too awesome? Now, we use that word awesome all the time, don't we? And we have just corrupted it so badly because we use it to describe all kinds of interesting things. It's like the word love. Oh, I love chocolate cake. Now, would I marry chocolate cake? No. But I use the same word that I use when I ask my wife to marry me. I love you. Will you please marry me? Now, I certainly put my wife on a higher level than chocolate cake or Mercedes-Benz or Cadillacs or hunting or whatever it is that you say you love this. I love that dress. It's absolutely beautiful on you. You see how we corrupt words? And we do the same thing with the word awesome. We say, man, isn't that awesome? Well, God says that he is full of splendor. Wonderful. It's also used over in Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. And hopefully I wrote the right reference down there for you. Is it up on the screen yet? Yes, it is. Judges chapter 13. You say, where in the world's Judges? Well, believe it or not, it's the seventh book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges 13 and verse 18. Judges 13 and verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So this is a descriptive title of the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful. Now, sometimes it's put together with the counselor. So let's look at the word counselor for just a moment. The word counselor there means to understand all our cares and our trials and our testings and our temptations. And we learned that from Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 2. He is our counselor. He is the one who comes alongside and solves the problems of our life. You say, well, he hasn't done that for me. Did you ask him? Remember, you have not, according to James, because you ask not. If you don't ask, God's not going to give. It's not because he can't and he won't. He's waiting for you to recognize and express your need to him in prayer. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Luke 11:9, Matthew 7:7. If you don't remember those, that's an easy way to put it together in a rhyme. But he's our counselor. Turn with me, if you will, back over to Hebrews. Let's do Hebrews 2, and then we'll do Hebrews 4. Hebrews, back in the Old Testament of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. An interesting word. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to, New King James, put in the word aid. Aid. What's the Old King James word? Succor. Succor, you say, what in the world does succor mean? Aid. So he's able to help us. He's able to aid us. He's able to assist us. Do you remember what I read this morning in Psalm 18 to begin the service? Said he was a shield. It said that he was our strength. He said that he was our horn. Now, I heard somebody describe this verse the other day differently than I'd thought about it. When I think of a horn, I think of something you blow. But when I'm a Jew and I think of something you blow, where did it come from? Came from a horn from an animal. What do animals do with their horns? They butt. They ram. They do damage to their opponent, whatever that, probably another sheep or another deer or another elk. Us guys that hunt, we've all looked at pictures of deer clashing their horns together. Or we've looked at pictures of those big rams out there that back up and then they bang heads together with their horns. And so what's it mean when we say that the Lord is our horn? It means that he is able to drive back the enemy. You all know you have an enemy, right? And it's not another person. I know you think that person is your enemy. No, 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 no. Because Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Satan has millions of wicked spirits and fallen angels that do his dirty bidding against you and me all the time. That's our enemy, Satan. And don't ever forget that. But Jesus comes alongside of us as our counselor. And then over here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 18, seeing then that we have a great high priest. That's the top of the line, folks. There's nobody above Jesus Christ. Some of you may have come from another religious system that added to Jesus his earthly mother, certain saints. Mother Teresa was a wonderful person, but now they've decided that they can elevate her to sainthood. Let me tell you something. We don't pray through saints. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Paul wrote that to Timothy. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Jesus Christ. He is our horn. He is our strength. He is our tower. He is our shield. He is our helmet. He is our protection. And he is the warrior that goes before us and fights the battles of life if we ask him and allow him. And that is so critical in solving the problems of life. Then he is called the mighty God. The mighty God. You can put it the other way, God Almighty, El Elyon Elohim, God Almighty. Nothing is impossible. Now, we read over in that other verse, remember, nothing is too hard for him. That went with the word wonderful. But here it says, nothing is impossible. There's a chorus that we used to sing when I was a kid. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Don't remember all the words at the moment, but the point is, nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Turn with me, if you will, please, all the way over to Colossians. Colossians. I think I was teaching this in men's Sunday school class about a year ago. Colossians chapter 1. I've also done messages on this in other occasions. Colossians 1. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That goes back to the word begotten in John. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are four categories of angels. They are also four categories of fallen angels. And notice those things again. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Starting with the highest rank, going down to the corporal at the bottom. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are super glued together. Anybody know the name of the glue in the human body?
Laminin.
Laminin. And under a microscope, that little cell of laminin is in the shape of a what?
A cross.
Isn't that awesome? You are held together by tiny little crosses all through your body, the super glue of your body. Do you ever think what would happen if all of that just came apart at once? There'd be just a gob of wet dust on the floor, wouldn't there? Isn't God amazing?
Amen.
Verse 18, he is the head of the body. You say, what's the body? Well, it says the church. Now, the church is not this building, folks. The church is the group of truly born-again people that meet in this building and that meet in other buildings all over the world at any given point in time. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, talking about his resurrection, that in all things he might have the preeminence, first place. Mighty God. And then it says that he is the eternal Father. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought he's the Son. Isn't that awesome what the Bible does to us? It makes us constantly having to go compare scripture with scripture and idea with idea and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And that's what we do if we are studying our Bible and we are thinking biblical thoughts. We're constantly fitting the pieces together. And when you put the puzzle together, at least whenever I put puzzles together, you kind of collect some similar colored pieces and you put a little segment together. And then you do another one over here and you do another one there. And after a while, you begin to connect them. And then you begin to fill in the blanks with all these loose pieces that are laying out here that are indescriptive until they begin to fall into place. Well, this is not a 1,000-piece puzzle. This is a 1,000,000-piece puzzle. But you and I are to make the effort to study it and to put the pieces in proper order. Nothing is impossible with him, and then he is the eternal Father. And remember John chapter 14, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You can look at it there. It's John 14, 9 to 11. I and the Father are one. And then last of all, it says that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. That little baby that Mary delivered and placed in swaddling clothes and laid in a feed box, somewhere in a stable, somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem, is the wonderful God, the counseling God, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, and he's the Prince of Peace. Are you troubled in your soul? You got warfare at work, warfare at home, warfare at school, trouble on every side. You see the news, and the world is coming apart at the seams. There's war everywhere. As somebody pointed out, we are in World War III, and it has no resemblance to World War I or II. Because this is truly a war that covers the world. The enemy is out there. You'll never know when and where they're going to strike next. And you just pray that it's not you or your church or your family or your business when some wacko decides to do it. But they're promised all kinds of weird things if they'll blow themselves to smithereens. And when they do, they bust hell wide open. The Bible says so. It's pretty hard to fight against the enemy that is on every side of us, motivated by none other than Satan. But folks, you and I can have peace because we know the Prince of Peace as our Lord and Savior. And if you don't have peace today, you're either not God's child or you're not applying the promises that God has given to you to love you, to protect you, to watch over you. And as I've often said to people that are fussing about dying, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die. As a Christian, immediately you're in heaven.
Amen.
Wow. I know why you don't want to die. Same reason I don't want to die. I don't want to be first. And most of us worry about dying, thinking of lingering pains and cancer and all of those things. And some people, they just, one minute they're doing what they ought to do, and the next minute they're in heaven. That's the way to go, isn't it? You know, we know how good heaven is, and yet none of us want to die to get there, including me. I want a rapture, amen?
Amen.
But until that time, well, we don't have time for verse 7 today, but let me just throw it up on the board. Verse 7 promises a kingdom and a reign. Jesus Christ has a kingdom. In fact, did you notice there, and I close with this, chapter 9, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Is there any kingdom or country in the world right now that is eternal? No. Most nations don't last more than 300 or 400 years. Our nation is already at what? 238, something like that. And we're going downhill very fast. But the king, the son's messianic purpose is to have a kingdom. That's what Gabriel said to Mary. He shall rule in the stead of his father David. And I'd love to develop that, and maybe I will next Sunday develop that last point. But this morning, I want to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Prince of Peace.